I will is a powerful statement. It's a powerful phrase, isn't it? If I give a directive to one of my staff at work, or if I give something for one of my kids to do at home, the response I want to hear is, I will. I don't want to hear, I'll try, I could, maybe I will. I will. There's a commitment that's attached to that phrase, isn't there? There's a resolution that's attached to that. There's a determination. There's often discipline that's attached with that. And so I will is a very powerful statement. It's a very powerful statement for us to say to ourselves. It's a very powerful statement in applying certainly to our spiritual life. And I will, that phrase I will, features very prominently in the psalm that we want to look at this morning, and that's in Psalm 101. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 101, a psalm of David. And it's a very powerful psalm. And the psalm that we're going to read here is a psalm of David, and we see that he makes a vow and a profession of godliness in Psalm 101. So begin reading at verse 1 of Psalm 101. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So here we have David making a vow of in a profession of godliness. In a sense, we could go through Psalm 101 and we could look at David and we could say that in a sense it's his mission statement. It's the king's mission statement. And we see that right from the beginning of this psalm, what David purposes in his heart, what he determines to do, is to rule with mercy and with justice. We read in Psalm 2 Samuel 8:15 that David reigned over all Israel. David executed judgment and justice to all his people. And the writer of the Proverbs, in the Proverb 20, said that mercy and truth preserve the king. His throne is upholden by mercy. And so, David has made a determination right from the outset in this psalm that he's going to rule with mercy and with justice. Now, mercy is an interesting word. It's one of the great words of the Old Testament. And really what it means is covenant love or steadfast love. It really impresses upon us love from a greater to a lesser. And so we have very much within that the idea that we find in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. David also commits to the fact that not only is he going to rule by mercy, but he's going to rule by justice or by judgment. And what that means is judgment means a verdict, a right finding by a wise leader. And we read in Genesis, for example, 18 verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So God, the great judge of all, does not make a mistake when it comes to judgment. And so we see mercy and justice is going to characterize David's rule or David's reign. And of course, both find their expression in the character of God, don't they? We see both mercy and justice expressed and find a wonderful expression in the cross of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in mercy and out of love for you and I, went to the cross of Calvary and bore upon himself our sin and bore the judgment of God for those sins. And so David is committed and determined that he will rule by mercy and justice. Turn with me for a moment just to Jeremiah chapter 23 for just a very brief moment. Jeremiah 23. And in Jeremiah chapter 23 in verse 5, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." So here we have a prophetic statement of the Messiah that's to come, the perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not come back, but has promised that he will. And certainly his return must be near. And certainly the Bible tells us that it's imminent. And so we have King David putting forth his conviction, his determination to rule by mercy and by justice. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Frederick the Great. The story that says that Frederick the Great one day was out walking outside the city of Berlin. And as he was strolling outside the city of Berlin, he came upon an old man. And he approached the old man and he said to the old man, "Who are you?" And the old man replied to him, "I am a king." And the Prussian emperor kind of laughed to himself and said to the old man, "Well, who do you rule? Who do you rule over? Who do you reign over? And the old man's reply was, Myself. So while you and I may not be a monarch or may not rule over any kingdom, each and every one of us have roles and responsibilities in life to which we have responsibilities that we must apply wisdom to. And so while we may not rule a kingdom, we have to have similar determination and the same faith that is demonstrated by David here in this psalm for the roles and the responsibilities that you have in your life. So we have here before us the convictions and standards by which David will rule and by which he will live his life. It's a commitment to excellence, really, is what we have here in Psalm 101. "I will," is, as I said, a powerful statement. And David makes several statements of "I will" in Psalm 101, a series of affirmative and negative declarations based on his conviction that God is merciful and God is just. I don't know if you were counting along as we were reading Psalm 101, but there are 9 times in the psalm where David makes the declaration, "I will." And through his declarations, what we see from this man after God's own heart, we will see and we learn even more about God's dealings toward both the faithful and the wicked. So let's look at the psalm in some detail this morning. So the first statement that David makes is he says, "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing." And so from this very first verse, what is David saying? David is saying that he intends and he is committed to honoring the Lord. We read in 1 Samuel, of course, "Them that honor me, I will honor, saith the Lord." And so the basis, the beginning of where David starts when it comes to his rule is, "I will sing. I will honor the Lord." And really what it drives home to us is the importance of worship in our lives. When he talks about, "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing," David is talking about the love that he has for the Lord. He's talking about how he desires to honor God. And characteristic of our worship is part of that is singing. And so what we have here before us to consider is the importance of worship in our lives. The church, of course, the assembly, is described as a house of prayer. So we see in Isaiah 56 and in Psalm 84, we see it referred to as a house of prayer, a place where the Lord's people come together to pray and to pray without ceasing. The word "sing" that we have here in this first verse is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word for "sing" means to turn. And the implication or the teaching, as we look at that word, is the implication or implies one who turns and travels about in his daily life. So what does this mean for us? What's the picture then as we explore this concept of singing a little bit? Well, really what it is it pictures for us one who sings as they come and go. So as they go about their daily life, they are singing. That is the picture, that is the meaning behind the word, the Hebrew word that is found here, sing, in this first verse. So what's the picture that we have? We have the picture of David, the king, going about his daily duties with singing. He is singing. There's a song in his heart. So wherever he goes and whatever he does, with all the responsibilities, the important of the things that he has to do, he's found singing. Whether he's on the throne, whether he's inspecting the palace, whether he's inspecting his troops, whether he's leading his troops into battle, whatever it is, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the difficulties and the trials, regardless of how intense the responsibilities are, David has a song in his heart. And why is that? Because David knows of whom he belongs. He knows who he serves. And he's made a determination and a commitment to honor the Lord. And so he has something to sing about. Wherever he goes, he is singing. And why is that? Because God is at the center of his thoughts. God is at the center of everything that David does. God is the motivator of all of his actions and all of his deeds and everything that he intends to do. And so he recognizes that he is redeemed. He has the greatest reason to sing. And so this morning, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are redeemed. You are a redeemed one. And you have every reason to have a song in your heart, every reason to be singing, because the greatest question that faces you as a human being in terms of what to do with your sin and where you are destined for and all those things, the greatest question of your life has been dealt with. And so you have every reason to sing. And yes, life is troublesome. And life, yes, is very difficult at times. But if we take the example of David and keep God at the center of our thoughts, the center of our actions, the center of everything that we do, recognizing our position in him, if we are saved and if we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have every reason to sing because we are redeemed. And so that's the picture that we have of David singing in this first verse. And so what it says to you and I this morning is that we as believers are to be continuously worshiping and praising God. We see that in 1 Thessalonians where Paul instructs us to pray without ceasing, and in James 5:13. So we are to be a people who are worshiping. We are to be people who are continually praising and praying to our God. And so it really underscores that the most important activity, the most important responsibility we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to worship. It's not to be confined only to that hour from which we've just emerged this morning. We are to be worshiping God throughout the week, throughout the moments of our day. We are to be continuously worshiping and praising. This is what we see in the first verse of Psalm 101 with David. So just a couple of thoughts about content and character of our singing. The Word of God has a lot to say about our singing. The singing that we have in relation to our love of God, our worship of God, our appreciation of God, our adoration of God. So in Hebrews 13:15, of course, we are reminded that it's a sacrifice of praise. It's the fruit of our lips and that we're to be giving thanks. Paul instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 that when we pray, we're to do so with a spirit and a spirit of with a spirit of understanding. Paul reminded the Ephesians in chapter 5 that they're to speak to them, to speak to one another, to speak to yourselves, he says, in what? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, having melody in your heart to the Lord. And then Paul further tells the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16, you recall that he instructs the believers at Colossae to have the word of Christ deeply rooted in their hearts. And he reiterates what he says to the Ephesians by speaking to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, because that is a reflection or a display of the fact that Christ's word is in the heart. So if Christ's word is deeply rooted in your hearts, you will have reason to sing. It will manifest itself in a songful attitude and disposition. And so, a few things considering the character and content of our singing. These are crucial things for us to think about this morning. Verse 2, David says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And so, he's making a determination here that I am going to behave wisely. He says, I will behave myself wisely. Paul told the Romans in 16 to be wise in what is good. Now again, when we look at the Hebrew word here, it's very interesting that the Hebrew word for this phrase, I will behave myself wisely, means circumspect. And when we think about what the word circumspect means, it means really to look all around while going about our daily duties. So remember in the first verse, we said that David had God at the center of his thoughts. God was at the center of everything that David did. And so now there's further instruction here that we are to keep ourselves aware of all that's going on, all that's around, all that's without, and all that's within. We need to be aware. We need to be looking around while we're going about our daily duties. Now, if we explore this, the meaning of that word circumspect a little more and look at the Latin, we break it down into two pieces. First is circum, which means around, and that's where we get the idea of circumference. For example, the circumference of a circle. And then we add to that the Latin phrase specto, which means look, as in spectacles. So we put the two together, and we have circumspect. Now, Paul said in Ephesians 5:15, he said, see that you walk circumspectly, didn't he? See that you walk circumspectly. Now, David is very descriptive here. He says, behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Now, what does the word perfect mean? Well, in the Hebrew, the word perfect means complete, it means whole, it means entire. So what David is saying here when he says, I will behave myself wisely, he is saying that I am guarded against a divided heart when it comes to my love, and when it comes to my service, and when it comes to my walk before the Lord. Now, as we further explore this, walk means to travel. It's not just a few steps and then that's it. What is referenced here in walk, it means to travel. And what is being referenced here is a constant lifestyle. So when we put all these things together, what's the picture? Well, the picture is this. David is saying that I intend to order my entire life, and as king, I intend to order my entire administration, my entire reign, in the ways of God. It's quite a commitment that David is making. Now again, I hearken back to my little story about Frederick the Great and how you and I are never going to be responsible for an entire kingdom. You and I are not going to be called upon to be monarchs or kings or queens, but each of us have roles and responsibilities in our life. We may be parents, and so we have children that we have to rule over. We have children that we have to provide teaching to, correction, nurturing. We need to teach them wisdom. We need to advise them. And so Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6. He says specifically to fathers, provoke not your children to anger. So there's a heavy responsibility on parents to teach their children the word of God, to demonstrate by example the things of God, the ways of God. What about spouses? What about husbands and wives? Well, Paul talks about that to the Ephesians as well. And he encourages spouses that they're to love one another, to serve one another, they're to respect one another. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, and so on. Elders have a responsibility in the house of the Lord to lead and to feed and protect the flock. Proverbs 27:23 says, for example, to be diligent to know the state of thy flocks. And so there's a responsibility on elders. What about your own personal testimony? Your own personal testimony, your own influence, the sphere of influence that you have. You may have a small influence, sphere of influence. You may have a great sphere of influence, but make no mistake, you do have a sphere of influence. You have a personal testimony that you need to be careful to protect and to exercise. And what about those ones that give you a hard time, those ones that oppose you at every turn, your adversaries, your enemies? Well, the Lord Jesus had instruction to his disciples. He told them that they were going to face that kind of thing. And you remember in Matthew chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus told his disciples that you need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And he went on in the next few verses to say how they were going to be brought up before governments and they were going to be persecuted and all these kind of things. And he told them not to fear. He told them that in that time that God would provide the words for them to say. And really what the Lord Jesus was saying to his disciples, and what he says to us by extension, when we face opposition and enemies in this life is that we must advance the truth and not ourselves. We must advance the truth and not ourselves. And so even in some of these individual responsibilities, we can learn from King David as he committed to ruling according to God's ways. And so he says, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Notice where he says here, right after that, he says, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? Now that's an interesting little question that's put in there into the middle of all this. I'm not saying here definitively what motivated David to say that. But I think we can think about a couple of things that may have brought this about, this question. One may be that as he's thinking about this commitment he's making, he's recognizing how much he needs God in order to fulfill this. And so what comes out of his heart, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? There's a longing for God to be with him. There's a desire for God to be alongside with him. But maybe there's also a recognition that he falls short. And he's falling before God and saying, I need your help in these responsibilities. And he goes on to say, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And so, we also have the idea of walking in our own individual homes perfectly before God with a perfect heart. A heart that is not divided. A heart that is solely committed to God. A heart that is committed to protecting the homes from which God entrusts each of us. I will behave myself wisely. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. David goes on to say, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. In Genesis chapter 13, there's a very interesting story. In Genesis chapter 13, and you may recall that in Genesis chapter 13, we have Abraham and we have Lot. And Abraham and Lot are standing before the plains of Jordan. And you may recall the background of that story is that Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were at odds with one another. There was strife. And Abraham comes along to Lot and says, let there not be any strife between our herdsmen. And so Abraham says to Lot, he looks over the land, over the plains of Jordan, and he says, you know, you take one side, I'll take the other. Whatever you decide you want, I'll take the other. And we read this interesting verse in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 13. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah were those wicked cities. And really what we're reading here in chapter 10 is that Lot looked at the plains before him. He saw that it was well watered. And what he was concluding was that there's a lot to be had here. Lots for my ambition, lots for wealth, all these kind of things. And so what I have scribbled behind, I've written beside this verse is this. It starts with a look. Starts with a look. Now, as you look at Lot, and as you go over the next few chapters of Genesis, what you see when you get to Genesis chapter 19, the opening verse of Genesis chapter 19, you see, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. In the Old Testament, the gate was the seat of power. So in this time between Genesis 13 and Genesis chapter 19, Lot's lust for ambition, Lot's lust for power, Lot's lust for the good life got him right to the very top of this wicked city in Sodom. And what precedes chapter 19, immediately preceding this verse, is the scene where Abraham is in prayer with God. And Abraham has learned that God intends to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember that Abraham is pleading with God that if there is 50 righteous men, will you spare the city? If there's 40 righteous men, will you spare the city? If there's 30 righteous men, will you spare the city? All the way down to 10. And of course, we go to chapter 19, and as we continue on, we see that the city was not spared. Those righteous ones were not to be found. And interestingly enough, we find in chapter 19, Lot's own daughters committing lewdness with him. They were found with child by their father, We find at the end of chapter 19, the younger she also bare a son and called his name Benami, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. In verse 37, the other one was gave birth to one named Moab, who was the father of the Moabites. The Moabites and the Ammonites were deadly enemies of the children of Israel. You see what's happening here? Lot was so concerned, so consumed with the lust of his own ambition and so on, that he neglected his own family to the point there wasn't even enough people in his own family to spare the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Started with a look. Started with a look. So David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. And what is David saying? He's saying we need to protect ourselves against lust and its associated sins. That's what we see in Psalm 19, verse 14. We're to turn away from these things. Now, literally, the word wicked here, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. The word wicked literally means a thing of Belial. It means worthless, good for nothing, without profit, a vile or evil thing. Belial is a term that is used 8 times in the Old Testament. 4 times it's referred to as the sons of Belial. 4 times in the Old Testament where there's reference to the children of Belial. And its meaning is something that's worthless, good for nothing, and without profit. So David is making a commitment here. He's saying, no wicked thing before mine eyes. When he talks about eyes, he's also referring to sight. Sight. Eyes, the sight. So what he's talking about is a commitment to guard the eye gate. The eyes, the ears, our senses can be a very powerful conduit for things for goodness or things for wickedness. We'd also go on to note that we have to guard the meditations of our heart. We find in Psalm 19, we say the prayer of the psalmist is that the meditations of my heart might be acceptable in your presence, O God. And so, David makes this commitment, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Alexander McLaren used to preach that after David's terrible sin with Bathsheba, he never again soared as high spiritually as he did before the wickedness he committed with Bathsheba. When I thought about that was very, very sobering. The man after God's own heart did not soar as high spiritually as he had before his sin with Bathsheba. And you recall the story, of course. Bathsheba was out bathing in the evening. David was strolling on the rooftop. And he caught sight of Bathsheba bathing. David should have been out in the battlefield with his troops. But his idleness and a lapse in his judgment, he strolled out on the rooftop. He spied Bathsheba. Lust took hold of his heart. And it set off a firestorm. A firestorm of terrible consequences. Didn't it? Started with a look. Started with a look. Job knew the danger of lust and its judgment. Let's look at Job for a moment. Job chapter 31. In Job chapter 31, Job says in verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above? And what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? And so on. And he goes on from verses 5 to 12, but we read in verse 12, for it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase. The Proverbs say, can we take fire to our bosom and not be burned? So the psalmist goes on further to tell us in Psalm 119 that we're to turn away from looking at worthless things. Paul warns about the false gods of the flesh in Colossians 3:5, where he talks about fornication and all forms of lasciviousness, and Paul warns to stay away from it. The Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, that if anyone is even to look upon a woman and lust after her in his own heart, hath committed all adultery already with her. And so, the sins of the world that entertain. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read this together. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Paul writes, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." Back in the mid-1970s, when I was in grade school, I remember there was a particular show that was being advertised on television as coming out in the new television season. And it was a show that was probably at that time going to push the envelope more than any other show previous. And I remember when I was in grade school hearing about in the town that I lived in that all the churches, regardless of denomination, were getting together this one particular Sunday. And like I say, whether it was priests or pastors or whatever it was, all the denominations in town, and I think this was happening all across various vicinities, a petition was being asked to be signed by the congregation to try and stop the airing of this particular television show. Obviously, it didn't succeed, but there was a concentrated effort by the churches at that time, I remember, when I think I was only about 10 years old, to try and stop this show. Now, I have to tell you, this show that was on the television at that time is pretty innocent compared to what's coming out today. There's no filters anymore today. Anything goes on television today. Anything goes in terms of entertainment today, whether it's movies, whether it's music, whether it's media, any types of media. It is all for the sake of entertainment. Sins of the world that entertain. There used to be a time that you had to go through some very significant effort to find some of these things. But now it finds you. Technology and all these other things today have made it very, very easy and very, very readily available that all forms of what we've just read in Ephesians 3 and 5, 3 to 4 is readily available. Readily available. Pornography, lewd behavior, coarse humor, so on and so forth. You remember the story of, or the question about how you boil a frog. And it says that you don't boil a frog by throwing it into a pot of boiling water. What you do is you put it into a pan of cold water and you slowly turn up the heat and boil it to death. Well, I know the scientists among you are saying there's no science behind that, and I agree with you, but it's an interesting illustrative metaphor, and it's been used in many kinds before. And you know, that's the society we're in today. 40 years ago, churches getting together to sign petitions to stop a particular show. And the things that are coming out today, there's nobody even bats an eyelash. The heat's been turned up quite a bit. And I'm very sorry and sad to say that there's a lot of Christians in that water. Maybe there's some here today that are in that water. And you need to be like David and make this commitment. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. It starts with a look. And what I have written beside this verse is, I choose not to look. It's a choice. It's a commitment. It's a determination. And make no mistake, these are things that destroy. That destroy. And of course, the Bible talks about alcohol and talks about the dangers of strong drink and drunkenness and so on. And so these are all things that there was a time where there was something to be said about it. But today, it seems that anything goes. And sadly, we're seeing it even within the church. David goes on to say in verse 4, I will attend to my heart. He says, a forward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Again, if we look at the words, it's very interesting what we learn. The word forward means to tie in a knot, to twist or distort. And when we look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, the people of Israel in that verse are described as a crooked and perverse generation. And what we learn is that the children of Israel corrupted themselves. And so they got themselves to a point and to a state that God never intended. David talks about, it shall depart from me. And that literally means turn aside, pluck away, divert, have no association with. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Let's turn to that for a moment and read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. So even through that, we have the description of some, of this that is very, very significant. David talks about not knowing a wicked person, and that means knowing by experience or intimately. And so when we read that, I shall not know a wicked person, the warning to you and I is that we need to be careful with who we know. We need to be careful with who we associate. And I always remember the old Sunday school illustration of the Sunday school teacher standing up on a chair and the little child standing at the foot and saying, okay, try and lift me off. You know? And the illustration, of course, is it's much easier to bring somebody down than it is to bring somebody up. And so we have to be careful with who it is we associate with. And really what Paul or what David is talking about here is separation. And that's something that we need to be continuously reminded of as believers in the Lord Jesus, that we are to be separate. We are to be a separated people. The church means that we are separated ones. We are called out of the world and we are separated. So why is David talking about all this separation? Well, let's just look at Proverbs chapter 22 for a moment. Let's have Solomon tell us the reason why we need to talk about all this separation, this concept of separation. So Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24, he says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. And here it is, verse 25, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. So David talks about the importance of being separate from all of these things, because whether it's an angry man, whether it's a lascivious man, whether it's a drunkard, whether it's any of these things, what Solomon is advising us here is saying, keep separate from them, lest you learn their ways and you find a snare to your souls. Closely related to that is, I will guard my soul, he says in verse 5. Whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. So verses 5 to 7 reveals the kind of people that David is determined he will and he will not surround himself with. We have here a threefold criteria of those that he will not suffer or endure. One is the slanderer, one that has a haughty look, and one with a proud heart. And it's interesting as we look at those, that those fall within the list that we find in Proverbs of the things, the seven things that the Lord hates. A slanderer, one with a haughty look, and with a proud heart. Again, I'm a bit of a word geek, so I look at slander, and the Hebrew word means the use of the tongue. The use of the tongue. And of course, we know that the Word of God has a lot to say about the tongue, particularly as we go to James. And James tells us that it is an unruly little member, and then it can cause an awful lot of destruction if it's not used and disciplined. So the wise and the godly recognize the potent power of the tongue, and that it proceeds from pride and hatred. That is, in regards to slander. So slander really is whispering, it's gossip, it's defamation, evil report, and these are spiritual plagues that flirt with destruction. An awful lot of damage has been done to the people of God, within and without, due to slander. Mocking and deception. And so the wise and godly person will see slander as mocking and deception as madmen playing with fire. They will see obscenity and vulgarity that degrades both the speaker and the hearer, and that profanity and trivializing the sacred as evidence of a lazy and an impure mind. And so David is determined that he will not surround himself with those who are guilty of such things. He goes on to say in verse 6, however, who he will seek out, and he will seek out the faithful. So verse 6 here stands in contrast to what we just looked at in verse 5. and really harkens back to the theme that we saw in verse 3. So David says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, but what does he say his eyes will be upon? He says in verse 6, mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. And so David is demonstrating that the wise will surround themselves with ones who are faithful, ones who are blameless, ones who have a servant's heart. And David would have us to understand that we need to stand alongside those ones. We need to stand with and encourage those who are faithful to the Lord. Those who serve the Lord deserve our commendation and help. In Philippians chapter 2, for example, we see Paul commending his young son in the faith, Timothy. He says to the people in Philippi that I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And he goes on to say in those latter verses in 29 and 30 to receive Timothy and to point out to the Philippians all the things that he endured and suffered for their welfare. And of course, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we are to help those who struggle, that they need our help. David makes this point that faithful servants are ones who dwell with the king. And so they need to be loyal, they need to be trustworthy, they need to be obedient and true. And make no mistake about it, those who are not this way and comes to the service of the king are not going to last, not going to be around too long. They need to be loyal and trustworthy, obedient and true. He goes on into verse 7 to say that I will deal with deceit. I will deal with the deceitful. Chuck Swindoll one time put out this little list of questions for self-examination. And he asked these questions. He said, have you ever been with a member of the opposite sex that's not your spouse that might be seen as compromising? The second thing he asked was, have you had any financial dealings this week that lacked integrity? He then went on to ask, have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Have you spent adequate time in prayer, in reading your Bible, in studying the Bible this week? Have you made your family and your marriage a priority this week? And then he said, are you fulfilling the mandates of your calling? Whatever it was you might be involved in, your work or your career or whatever it may be, are you fulfilling the mandates of your calling? Are you putting in an honest day's work? And then he finalized it by saying, have you just lied to me? Have you just lied to me? So David wants to deal with the deceitful. And he indicates that those who slander and spread it do not live in God's house. And so David goes on to say two more kinds of men that David will not tolerate and will avoid. That's deceivers and those who are sneaky with intent to hurt and betray, and those who are liars, and that is those who practice lying habitually. Now, we have to pause for a moment and remind ourselves that sometimes when it comes to those who are deceivers and liars, we can be very quick in our judgment, can't we? But when it comes to ourselves, we need to recognize that sometimes the biggest deceivers and liars are the ones that we say to ourselves. And so when we apply this, we need to apply this to ourselves. And David would have us to understand that we need to recognize that we can deceive ourselves and we can lie to ourselves. And so it's very important that we deal with deceit, not only on the out, but also within the in. So he would have us to further understand that not only is it important to befriend and surround yourself with the right people, but it's just as important to avoid the wrong kinds of people. And when it comes to deceit and when it comes to lying, whether it's in the outward or whether it's to ourselves, let's remind ourselves who the father of lies is. We find in John 8:44, the father of lies is Satan himself. And so finally, David says in verse 8, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land that I may cut off the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Again, looking at some of the meanings of the words, early sometimes is translated every morning, morning by morning, or break of day. The idea of destroy, David is talking about putting an end to something here. He references wicked again. We've looked at wicked a little bit in detail, and that's sin that spreads and defiles everything it touches. It's literally a moral cancer. So the Word of God tells us that wickedness does not remain static and that it's going to worsen daily. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy that it's going to wax worse and worse day by day. But the idea of wickedness in the Hebrew also means something that you breathe hard to or pant in the exertion of a useless cause. And we have here the picture of sin that fails to satisfy. And so in this desperately wicked world in which we live, in which we run contrary in terms of what we hold dear, in terms of what the Word of God teaches, running so contrary to the philosophies of this world and what the world promises and what the world says makes a satisfying life, we have to say, as the hymn writer says, none but Christ can satisfy. None but Christ can satisfy. And so you may decide that you can dabble in some of these things that we've just touched on today. And you may think that some of the things that the world says is just entertainment and is just harmless fun, and that, you know, the way to have a fulfilling life and all these kind of things, you may fool yourself, you may deceive yourself, you may lie to yourself and say, I can handle these kind of things, and there's no reason why I can't have what the world offers and what God says and all these kind of things. Sin fails to satisfy, and none but Christ can satisfy. And what is David saying here? David is recognizing what the Lord's standards are. And so he's saying, each new day brings the opportunity for the godly to root out and to confront the wicked and that which is wicked and seek its defeat, whether it's out there or whether it's in here. Every day we're given the opportunity once again to deal with wickedness. And so in conclusion, and I apologize for my time going over, two things again. David is determined that his rule and his reign will be characterized by mercy and justice. And so God in his mercy forgives sin, but when we turn to the Lord with repentant hearts and faithfully obey him, he will show us his mercy. And if we'll put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the way of salvation that God has provided, he will forgive us our sins. He has promised that in his word. And he goes on to say that God in his justice deals with sin. Sin brings consequence. Sin brings just punishment to everyone who chooses to live irreverently, rebelliously, and selfishly in their sin. There is no escape. There is no way around it. Sin will find you out. Always. Maybe not immediately, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not for 15, 20 years. But sin, the Word of God tells us, always has a consequence. And the final thought I'd like to leave with you is this. David starts his psalm in worship and singing, and it ends in decision. And I think we have here encapsulated a little bit of just what the Christian life is. It reflects what the Lord Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and all the strength. That, in effect, is worship. And he said, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is action. Action, service, always follows worship. And this is what we have here. David worshiping his God and then deciding that he's going to go out and serve and rule according to God's ways. Heavenly Father, we come before thee and give you our thanks for the opportunity we have this morning again to be gathered in thy presence, to remember thy beloved Son, and to be under the sound of thy word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy word and what it speaks to us of. And Father, we know that there are difficult days before us, that we're in difficult days. And our Father, we know to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is difficult in this day and age, and it's getting increasingly difficult. But our Father, we pray that we would take the example of David. We pray, our Father, that each of us would commit our ways to you. We pray, our Father, that we would determine to rule and to reign in the sphere of influence that you have given to each of us in the ways that David has shown us before us here in Psalm 101. So, Heavenly Father, we just pray thy blessing as we part. We give thee our thanks for all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, we would commit ourselves more to him and to his service. That our faith and our trust in him would increase day by day. That the darkness of this world would fade. And that the brightness of his glory would take up our vision. And so, Father, we just give you our thanks in his most worthy and precious name. Amen.